Okay, Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. Here we have an account of the beginning of the settling of the people, but also a conflict or a controversy arises because of this. So how it's dealt with and what are the ramifications of these things, and it is important for us to understand. It has many truths that are relevant for our own context and situation as well. So Numbers chapter 32, we'll begin reading at verse 1. There the word of God says this: "Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eleal and Sebam, Nebo, and beyond, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." Here we have the presentation of the people of Reuben and Gad, and we'll see in a bit that also the half-tribe of Manasseh is given an allotment here. The people of Reuben and Gad are coming to Moses and to the chiefs of the congregation and presenting a request that they be allowed to settle east of the Jordan River. Right? They've just defeated the Midianites and have destroyed them, and the land of the Midianites is a land that is a good place for livestock. So it's a place that has a lot of pasture land, a place where it would be good to raise livestock, sheep and cattle and goats and these types of things. And the people of Reuben and Gad are proficient at this. Right, that perhaps when they were settled there in the land of Egypt, they were in a position or in a place that was more favorable to the raising of livestock. And so they had become good herdsmen and knew how to grow a herd and do these types of things. Whatever was the case, this is what they are proficient at as a tribe, as these two tribes are good at raising livestock. And the land that they have just dispossessed the Midianites from is a land that is good for the raising of livestock. So their request to Moses and to the chiefs of the congregation and to Eleazar is for them to be allowed to settle in this land instead of them going across the Jordan and having a possession in what was the land of Canaan. Okay, what was the land of Canaan was to be west of the Jordan River. From west of the Jordan there to the Mediterranean Sea, that was to be the land that they were to take as their possession. And so they want to know if they can settle east of the Jordan in this favorable territory for the raising of livestock. And this is what they ask. Now, let's read verse 6, and we'll see the problem. It seems innocent. It seems like this is a legitimate request. But Moses' response to them shows that this is an illegitimate request, and they're actually sinning when they bring this to him because of what they're doing. Verse 6, "But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to the land, to see the land. For they went up to the valley of Eshcol, and they saw the land, and they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord wholly. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all of this people." Here we see the problem. The problem is that they're presenting this request to Moses, and with their request is the assumption that they will settle in the land and that the rest of the tribes, the other 10 tribes, will be the ones that have to go across the Jordan and go and wage war against those in the land of Canaan until they are driven out. However, we know that the Midianites were not conquered just by the inhabitants of Gad and Reuben. that this was a collected effort. All of the tribes participated in the destruction of Midian. 1,000 from each tribe went out and waged war against them. And so now, though they have benefited from the congregation, they have benefited in that all of the people united as a congregation drove out the Midianites. They want to benefit from this without returning the favor to the rest of the tribes. They want to go ahead and settle. Go ahead and begin building their houses. Go ahead and begin raising their families and establishing their livelihood and their flocks and grow these things while the rest of them are going and waging war to drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. So they have only their own self-interest in mind and not the good of their neighbor. And yet the second greatest commandment is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We ourselves would not want our neighbor to benefit from what we do and then them not repay the favor, right? If I go and help them with this, then I need help. They ought to do to me what I've done for them. And yet they are not applying this to their current situation. They have benefited from the warfare of the other tribes, but now they don't want to go and help them go and take their land so that they can establish their families and have their allotment of land and build up their herds and their vineyards and their fields, right? All they think about is themselves. So they're blinded by self-interest. They see the fields. They see that it's good for livestock. They themselves have many livestock, and all they consider and think about is their own benefit and their own welfare. And this is often the case. This is often the case. It's generally true among humanity, but sadly often the case in the church as well, that people have one thing in mind, and that is their own benefit. They think and care only of themselves, and they don't consider the good of their neighbor, the good of the rest of the body of Christ. But it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us there that each of you, we should have, it says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. That here within the body, we have interest, right? We all have our own interest, right? This is an inescapable reality. So we should look out for our own good, right? If you fall and break your arm, you should go to the hospital. You should go to the emergency room. You should go and make sure that it gets taken care of, right? You need to go get a job. That's looking out for your own interest, for your own benefit. But we're not to look exclusively to our own interest, but we're also to look out for the interest of our neighbor, for the interest of others. So look out for your own and look out for your neighbor. You should love your neighbor as yourself, right? We love ourselves naturally. Again, if we fall and break our arm, we naturally will go and make sure that it's taken care of. So if that's what I do to myself, to my own body when I hurt myself, then what should I do to my neighbor? If he falls and breaks his arm, then I should drive him to the hospital and make sure he gets the care that he needs, just as the Good Samaritan did, right? When if he fell among robbers and was beaten and left half dead, he would want his neighbor to come and take him and tend to him, take care of his wounds and make sure that he was delivered somewhere where he can be taken care of. And so that's what he, the Good Samaritan, does. The charity that he shows to the man that fell among the robbers, among the thieves there, is the same thing that he would want someone to do for himself. And this principle or rule must be applied and it must be practiced within the church. This is what we ought to do. We have obligations not only to our own interests, but we also have obligations to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should look not only for ourselves, but also for the good of them. Many times, though, you will see that there are people who neglect the church. They neglect the church, and they neglect the people of God, right? We should not do this. Even the Bible tells us that we ought not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, right? But that we should do it all the more as we see the day approaching, right? And he says there that we should encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. One of the reasons we gather together as a body, as an assembly of people, is so that we can encourage one another in all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. We encourage each other to be faithful to the Lord. Don't give up. Don't forsake the Lord. You need to persevere, and we do this for the mutual benefit of each other. Yes, I need to be encouraged, but I also need to encourage you. I need to lift you up. This is what we need to do. But many people, all they care about is themselves. And so they withdraw. They say, well, I don't need the church. I can get along just fine. I've got the Bible. I've got God. Me and God, we've got an arrangement. We work it out all together. I go out into the woods with my Bible, and I go hunt, and I read my Bible, and I don't have any obligations to the local church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites, right? This is what people will say. They'll justify it in any number of ways. But who are they thinking about only? Themselves. What about your obligations to them? What if they need you to build them up? Right? What if they need you to encourage them? Right? This is what people do. They think naturally of themselves only, and they don't consider what benefit or what help they might be to other people. So yes, when we come together, we are coming, and part of that is for our own benefit. We do need to meet together for our own soul, for the sake of our own faith and our own soul, and that interest should be in our mind when we come together, that this is for my benefit and for my good. But we should not be consumed with self-interest, blinded by self-interest, thinking that everyone is here to serve my needs and to meet my needs. We ought to also look to serve others. But again, in churches, you will find leeches, right? The leech has two daughters. Give, give. This is from Proverbs chapter 30. The leech has two daughters, and they are give, give. There are leeches in the church who always give, give. Give to me, give to me, give to me, but they never give anything back in return. And we ought not to practice this. Yes, we should receive from others, but we ought to also give and to be a benefit to others. Okay, so here, what they are doing is thinking only of themselves. Okay, they're not thinking about the rest of them. And that's why Moses said to them, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here idle? Right? You're going to sit idle. You're going to be there with your wife and children, enjoying all the comforts and the hospitality of living in your own home, and your brothers are going to be out there waging war, fighting day and night against the enemy. He says, this is not right, because they didn't sit idle when they drove these people out. They were there fighting alongside of you. So why is it right for you to sit idle while they go to war, right? It's this principle of justice. This is unjust. It's not right and fair for them to fight for your benefit, but for you not to fight for their benefit. And again, this is in the church as well. It's not right and fair that one or two people do all the work, that one or two people provide the resources to pay for the lights, to pay for the bills, to do all those things. Right? We all ought to bear our part of the burden. We all ought to, according to our means, contribute what we can so that it's not falling on one or two or three or four people to do all of the work. It ought to be spread out liberally among the people, and we ought to run out of things to do because people are so anxious and so desirous to want to do things, to want to benefit the church, right? And then we'd all have to arm wrestle Mr. Michael, right? To see who would get to do it, right? But this is how we ought to be. We ought to be anxious and zealous to do good works and to benefit our neighbor and to help in these types of things. But again, oftentimes you will see that people will want to sit idle. They want to sit idle just as the Reubenites and those from Gad wanted to sit idle while their brothers went to war. Verse 7. Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Right? Why will you discourage them? He says, don't you understand? Don't you see what your absence is going to do to the people? We know that these people are fickle, they're feeble, they're stricken with fear. Already they came to the promised land once under the leadership of Moses, and what did they fail to do? They wouldn't go into it because of fear. Because of fear. Fear of the inhabitants. Fear that they are so strong and so numerous and so mighty that we can never defeat them. And now we have two tribes who are wanting to withdraw their men from going and serving, their men from the army, and now we're going to take a diminished army and go in and fight these people. Don't you see, is what Moses is saying, what your disservice and what your withdrawal is going to do to the rest of the people, that this is going to be a discouragement to them when they look around and they see that their numbers are diminished by 50 or 60,000 men that are not going to be going now, and now they're going to be discouraged, and they're not going to want to go in. And why would we assume that they may not want to go in? Is that a fair assumption to make? Of course it is. They already did it once, right? 40 years earlier, they would not go in. And now here we are on the precipice of going in and taking the promised land, and you're putting a stumbling block in front of your brothers. But again, what do people often do? They don't think about anyone but themselves. They don't think of how their actions might impact someone else, how it might cause someone else to stumble and fall. And you'll, again, see this many times in the church. Most people, when they leave the church, when they leave, all they are thinking about is who. They don't consider for a minute what it's going to do to everyone else. Now, just like the husband who forsakes his wife, right? Then who gets to tell the children that their dad has left? The wife does. Who gets to pick up the pieces and try to put everything back together? He's off running around with his new wife, with this young woman that he's taken up with, and she's the one left having to deal with the fallout and put everything back together and make sure that the family doesn't fall apart. And this is what they're doing. And again, many times this will happen in the local church. People will leave for any reason imaginable. Anything that comes into their mind is a justified reason for them to walk out the door and never return. And then who is left to pick up the pieces? Everyone who stays there. Everyone who stays, and then you have to explain it. And then especially among those who are young in the faith or who are immature in the faith, it's very difficult for them to come to terms with these types of things. And it causes them great struggles and difficulties in the local church. But again, why would we think about others, right? When we can think about ourselves, this is what people do, and this is what they're doing. Again, I told you, this is very applicable to the modern situation. What they're doing is common to man. It is very, very common to man. So you're going to discourage them, is what Moses says, from going over into the land. And then when that happens, they're going to come under judgment. And who's going to be at fault? You're going to be at fault, right? And it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble, much less a whole congregation of them. That's what Moses says in verse 9. When he recounts for them what happened because of their fathers. This is what your fathers did, and this was the consequence. And now you're doing the same thing as your fathers, and it's going to lead to the same thing. And you're going to come under the judgment of God. So he says in verse 9, for they went up to the valley of Eshcol, and they saw the land, and they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they did not wholly follow me, except for Caleb and Joshua. And then he recounts that what God swore is what happened, that for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness and everyone died. That generation that rebelled against God, they all died there, okay? And then in verse 14, he charges them with committing the same sin. He says, behold, you have risen in your father's place a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. Did Moses beat around the bush? He got straight to the point, right? He's just like Jesus. Him and Jesus, they both spoke the same way. No beating around the bush. He's telling them plainly, this is what you are, this is what you're doing, and this is what it's going to lead to. And you ought to know better than this, because you have as an example all of your fathers who lay dead in the wilderness because they did the exact same sin that you now are trying to commit. So he tells them that they are repeating the sins of their fathers, the sins of the 10 spies, that went in and then they came back and they gave a discouraging report to the people, and their discouraging report spread among the people so that the people would not go in but instead rebelled against Moses, and that brought the judgment and condemnation of God upon them, and they all died out in the wilderness. And now the same thing that they did to that generation, now you are doing the identical thing in this generation, the exact same sin. You're going to discourage them by not going into the land to fight with them, right? These are, again, feeble people. They're hanging by a thread, and you're about to cut it. You're about to rip it out, and it's going to lead to more sin and more judgment and more condemnation. And he says, if you turn away from following God will abandon them in the wilderness and will destroy all this people. They will be destroyed in the wilderness. He'll send them back out for another 40 years. If what you do, if you follow through with it, that is what's going to be the result. So Moses doesn't beat around the bush, but he tells them directly what they are doing, why it is so sinful, and what will be the consequences if they do not repent of their sin. Also, notice in this that because they're repeating their father's sin, does that lessen their culpability or does it enhance their culpability? Well, here it enhances it. It makes them more guilty. They're even more guilty than their fathers because they saw the sin of their fathers and they did not learn from it. They saw, eyewitness, all of them die for 40 years in the wilderness. Every day somebody was dying and they should have understood and remembered that this is happening because they disobeyed the voice of God. So now that they're repeating the same sin, it does not mitigate their guilt, but it actually makes it even worse. Now, I say this because many times people will say that children who grow up in homes that are chaotic and broken, and there's drugs in the house, there's drunkenness in the house, the father used to beat the kids, all these things, which are horrible. Those are horrible things, horrible crimes, and the father should be condemned, or the mother, whomever it is, they ought to be condemned because of these things. But many times, what we will do is when those children who grew up in that situation reach adulthood, and then they begin repeating the exact same sins of their fathers, what will people say? They will excuse it and say, well, that's all they ever knew. That's the type of home that they lived in. They grew up in this, and it's so hard for them to get out of it. And so then they will mitigate or lighten their responsibility because they grew up in this sinful environment and situation. But in this case, this is not what the Bible does. These children grew up with rebellious fathers, right? Their fathers are the ones that rebelled and would not go into the land of Israel. And yet, instead of that lightening their guilt, Moses says this actually makes it even more severe because they saw the sins of their fathers, they saw the outcome of those sins, and they did not learn from it, and they did not turn away from it. So while it is horrible for a child to grow up in a home with drug abuse, when he reaches adulthood and himself becomes a drug addict, it does not excuse his sin. It makes it even worse because he should have seen how miserable his father was, how miserable his home life was, and now you're going to inflict that upon your own children, and yet this is what often happens. It continues generation after generation after generation, and each generation becomes more guilty and more guilty and more guilty, which is why he says here that you have risen in your father's place. You have risen up and supplanted your father. You have risen up in his place, and you are a brood of sinful men, right? Which sounds very similar to the words of whom? Who else in the Bible calls people broods and tells them to fill up then the measure of your father's sin? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees to fill up the measure of their father's sins. They killed the prophets. He says, now I want you to kill me. I want you to put to death the Son of God and have the full weight of God's judgment come upon you because you are a brood of vipers, is what he called them. This is what Moses does as well. Okay, so straight to the point, Moses, he calls out their sin. This is what it is. This is what's going to lead to. No beating around the bush. Now let's see, does it have an impact upon them? Does it impact them? Verse 16. Then they came near and said to him, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms and go before the Lord for war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones, and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, Your servants will do as my lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, all of our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over every man who is armed for war before the Lord to battle as my lord orders. Having been confronted in their sin, the people of Gad and Reuben come to their senses. They come and they begin to see because of Moses' love for them, right? Moses is the one who's loving here because he tells them what's going to happen. He tells them and deals with them directly and honestly regarding their sin. And the result is they come to their senses, right? They were in a state of sluggishness, right? They are in a stupor. Sometimes when someone's in a stupor, you have to throw cold water on their face, right? Which may seem very unloving, but if it wakes them up out of it, then it's actually beneficial to them, especially if the house is on fire. Then they can get out of the house. This is the case with these people. They're in a stupor. Moses has to deal with them severely to shake them out of it, to wake them up so that they see the severity of what it is that they are laying there before the Lord. And the result is they come to their senses. And now they come and they bring a new alternative to Moses, kind of a middle of the way. Right? They still want to dwell in this land, but they also say, we will go in and fight until everyone is in their own inheritance. So they want to take the land. They want to build sheepfolds for their livestock and cities for their little ones. Let us go and make the preparations that we need so that our wife and children can stay here in this land and our livestock while we're gone to war. We'll go and fight. They can stay here and they'll be taken care of, and we'll go and fight in the war until everyone else has received their inheritance. And then after that, we'll return to our home. This is what they want to do. And Moses agrees. Moses agrees that this will be acceptable. And again, by Moses saying this, it also shows that God approves of this as well, that God gives them this as well. Though it does end up coming to their harm in the future, because when people would attack them, they're on the other side of the Jordan, and it's more difficult for people to get over and to help them. So Moses says to them, okay, yes, if you do this, every armed man should go over, drive out the enemies, subdue the land. Then he says, you shall return and be free of the obligation to the Lord in Israel. So he says, yes, this is acceptable. You can build the things for your families that they need so that they can stay here. You go over and fight in the war. When the war is over, then you're free of your obligation and your duty, and now you can return and take possession of this land. And then verse 23, he warns them, but if you don't do it, if you say that you're going to do it, but then fail to, or if you go and you begin to fight in the war, and in a couple of months, you start missing your family and your little ones, and you say, I'd really like to go home, and you abandon everyone else, then he says, know for certain, your sin will find you out. God, it will find you out, and God will repay you according to what you have done. Now, just as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. If you are deceptive and you do not fulfill your word, then God will repay you according to what you have done. And so they agree. Okay, this is what we will do. Okay, now verse 26. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the father's house of the tribes of the people of Israel. Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. So here Moses sets it in stone that this is the law. This is what is going to happen. And he tells it to Eleazar and to Joshua and to the tribes, the heads of the father's house of the tribes of Israel. We remember that Moses is about to die. He's going to die quickly. He's not going to go in and make sure that this happens. He'll be dead. So he sets it before these other men, godly men, who are going to be in charge, and tells them, if they do this, if they fulfill their word, then they'll have this possession. But if not, then they won't. Okay? And he sets before them what are the conditions of the agreement so that everyone knows what is expected. Right? Everyone knows what is expected. Verse 33. And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joshua, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Aroora and Athroth, Shophan and Jazir and Jogbeha and Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon and Eliah and Kiriathiam and Nabah and Baal Meon. Their names were changed in Sibnah. And they gave other names to the cities that they built. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured the villages and called them Havoth Jair. And Naboth went and captured Kenoth and its villages and called it Naboth after his own name. So then here is the recounting of exactly what it is that each of them received. And so it breaks down which cities and which territory belong to Gad and to the people of Reuben, and then which cities and territories belong to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh was split in half with the Jordan, half of them on the east, half of them on the west side. And this is those who were on the east side, the ones, the cities that they captured, and the names of those cities, and that is what they went and took. Okay? So here's the agreement that comes to them, and it, again, teaches us that we ought to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, that we should always have an eye to the good of our neighbor, even if it means that we are wronged, even if it means that we are that we suffer loss. We should always look out for the good of our neighbor, especially those of the household of faith, right? As far as possible with us, right? We ought to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We ought to love all men in general, right? If we see our neighbor, we see even our enemy, and they have a car wreck, we should stop and help them get out of the car and preserve their life. So we ought to do that for them. If their house is burning down, we ought to go and drag them out. But how much more so should we do that for those who are of the household of faith, for those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ that we will inherit the kingdom of God with? And this is what Moses sets before them and what we set before you today. So let us then do good to all men, but especially those who are part of our church. All right, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would protect us, Lord, from selfishness, Lord, from being blinded by our own self-interest and a desire to have what is just best for us. Lord, help us to see that we are part of one body. Lord, that we are one body with many members. And that, Lord, we need to tend to and care for the welfare of each and every one, Lord, who is here, each and every one who is a part of the body of Christ. So, Lord, may we not neglect one another, but may we love each other. And, Lord, may we do that which is best and good, Lord, for our neighbor, as we also look to our own interest. So, Lord, teach us these things. Lord, teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And, Lord, keep us from being selfish and sinful. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.